The subject which is to engage our attention this evening is Russia victorious in Europe, buried in Israel. And our speaker is our friend and brother Jim Cowie from Enfield, Australia. And he's asked that we read in connection with that subject from the prophecy through Ezekiel, chapter 38.
Every morning the world wakes up and they see staring over the rim of what the world chooses to call the crescent of crisis a hungry bear like an ominous cloud tinged with red staring down upon the area which it covets that it might seize control of the world. For those who are not deceived by the words of peace that come forth from the leaders of Russia, words that are intended to deceive, there's only one question, and it is the question which we pose with this transparency. How far will God let Russia go? And this evening we're going to be considering exactly how far God intends to let Russia go. Russia will be victorious in Europe, but will also be buried in Israel. It is our intention that we might look at two particular passages of the Bible, Daniel chapter 2 and Ezekiel 38, that we might see exactly what God intends for that power that now stares down upon the world, which it covets, that it might dominate the entire globe to the glory of its own name and system. God intends to bury it in Israel. He will not allow Russia to seize hold of the globe, because God intends to fill the globe with his glory. The Russians are on the march. Just this month, they had another display of the might and the power which has been accumulated since the end of the Second World War. 45,000 tanks, a standing army of 3 million men, a potential army of trained men, having spent all of them 5 years in military service from the age of 18 or 20 up. A standing army of 22 million men in a time of crisis. Has Russia thousands of ships and of planes, many, many more than America can muster or that Britain can muster. What have they got them for? They've got them that they might march into the Middle East and seize hold of that vital area which, if a nation dominates, it can control the world. That's what they've got them, and they intend to use them. There was a mighty monarch, greater than Gorbachev or any other Russian ruler, who once lived in a time when God chose to give prophecies through his servants, the prophets. And the monarch who found himself dreaming one night was troubled by a dream that he saw of a mighty image which stood firmly ensconced upon the earth until such time as a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote the image upon its feet and progressively ground it to powder. That mighty monarch Nebuchadnezzar was given an indication of the way in which God would organize the affairs of the nations and the history of the world and would ultimately determine its destiny. He was given an indication that God would allow Russia to be victorious in Europe, but be buried in Israel. I want you to have a look with me at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, after the description of the dream which Nebuchadnezzar saw and the means whereby Daniel interpreted that dream, The interpretation is given for us in the latter portion of the chapter. In fact, from verse 31 onwards, the dream is revealed, and then the interpretation given from verse 36. However, it is important for us to notice in verse 28 that there was a foundation upon which Daniel proceeded to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was this, verse 28. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets," he said to the king, "and he maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now we believe that Daniel chapter 2 has had a primary fulfillment, and it is having and will have a secondary fulfillment. The primary fulfillment was in the ordering of the history of the world. For what God does here was to set out to Daniel and to all those who would read his prophecy what would occur from the times of Nebuchadnezzar onwards. And yet, the most important aspect of what Daniel was to reveal to the king did not concern the history of the world from Nebuchadnezzar onwards, but the very days in which we live. Hence, we read in verse 28, in the middle of that verse, that God makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Those are the days just prior to the return of Christ, days which we believe we are living in. We believe that these are the latter days, and there is much evidence that can be put forth to demonstrate that. So here we have, as you can see in your Bibles or upon the screen, a description of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Let us read it from verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible," or terrifying. It caused men to tremble. And yet it was an image of a man. As we read, "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." So the image was the image of a man, consisting of different metals. There it was, as Nebuchadnezzar saw it. Gold at the head, the heaviest of the metals, and the most expensive. Silver in the breast and arms. Brass in the belly and thighs. Iron in the legs. Part of iron and part of clay in the feet. What did it represent? Well, it represented, as I said, a succession of empires. The unfolding of world history, right down to our own times. However, it represented something else as well. Well, verse 34 says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well then, you can see that we've endeavoured to highlight certain words on this transparency. The words in yellow. Because we believe that they are the most significant words in the verse. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together." Nebuchadnezzar's image represented a succession of world empires. There was the gold head of Babylon. Verse 38, verse 37 and 38 tell us that. Read, for instance, verse 37. "Thou, O king Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings. God has given you a great kingdom, power, strength and glory." Verse 38 talks about that glory. And at the end of the verse we read, "Thou art this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom were the head of gold, existing from BC 606, when he ascended the throne after the death of his father, until 539 or thereabouts, BC. Then he was followed by the Persian Empire, Medo in its original strength, Medo-Persian Empire it is known as. But the dominant portion of the empire was the Persian, and they existed from BC 539 to around 334 BC, when the brazen Greeks came along and lasted in their empire from 334 to 67 BC, and were followed in succession by the Roman, BC 67, until the 3rd, 4th, 5th and 6th centuries, when the Roman Empire simply crumbled away under the weight of the barbarian invasions of the north. And then we come to the feet, part of iron and part of clay, the remaining portion of the Roman Empire. And what is that but the religious system that it spawned, and which remains today firmly ensconced in the earth, with its Vatican, with its political state around the Vatican, with its power over the lives of millions, yea, hundreds of millions of people. That's all that remains of the Roman Empire, and it is progressively being mingled with the clay or the seed of men. For in Daniel chapter 2 we read in verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." Iron does not mix with clay. It forms a very brittle substance which will break apart when smitten with a heavy blow. Here we have the remnant of the Roman Empire, its religious system, which is firmly based in Europe, being mingled with what is called clay. And when you read verse 43, we have some indication of what the clay represents. "Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." The seed of men speaks of the common people. For instance, the common people who rose up in Russia and in France before that and cried out for liberty against those who oppressed them. The common people who grasped hold of the doctrine of socialism or communism. They are the ones referred to by the phrase the seed of men. Hence you can see that the Bible sets forth both here and elsewhere the fact that Catholicism and communism, which are diverse ideologies and which cannot be mingled together and stick, are going nevertheless to be moulded into a unit, the feet of a great image. And it is upon the feet that a stone will smite of the image power, that it might be crumbled and crushed into dust and be blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. I have here a series of maps which illustrate the areas of the empires that constitute the image of Nebuchadnezzar. There was, first of all, I'll get the right map in a moment, the Babylonian Empire, of which we spoke, which controlled the area that you can see there in red, basically in the what we call the Middle East. It was followed in turn by the Medo-Persian, which had control of the Middle East, portion of the area of Turkey and Greece, and right over here to the area that we know today as Afghanistan and up to the Indus River. That was followed in turn by the Empire of Alexander the Great, which controlled the area over here to the Indus. We all remember that Alexander got over here, looked beyond the river, and decided that there was nothing more to conquer. Went home, or at least nearly got home, and found himself dying at an early age in Babylon. He was followed, or at least his successors were followed, by the Roman Empire, which, as you can see, did not control the area over here, but did control the bulk of Europe
and a portion of Britain.
Russia, victorious in Europe. Why do we say that? Well, we say it because, you see, Daniel 2 is setting forth what shall happen in the latter days. It sets forth a great image, which is the kingdom of men. An image power that is to stand complete. And so while, yes, there is a setting forth of world history, of the progress of empires from Nebuchadnezzar onwards, the whole point of the prophecy is that we might see that all of those past empires are to be united together into one massive image power, which will be crushed by a stone power sent from God because there is the absence of human hands in the creation of that power. How could all those ancient empires be moulded into one when they no longer exist? Only by the acquisition of the territory that they control by one power. Nebuchadnezzar's image will stand complete only when a Catholic Russian Confederacy of Nations invades the land of Israel. And that revived empire, this revival of the ancient empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome, will be destroyed by Christ in Israel. As Daniel 2 verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, that is, the kings of Europe, the kings spoken of in verse 43, verses 41 to 43, the toes of the feet of the image, the kings of Europe, or to use them, the popular language, the governments of Europe. In the days of these kings, verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that's a very brief explanation of Daniel chapter 2. We could spend the whole night and tomorrow night as well talking about this chapter. But there we have, in what we believe is a very simple prophecy, the setting forth of the fact that there is to be a massive image power standing upon the earth, which is going to be crushed by a power that comes from God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God will replace the kingdom of men upon the earth. At the head of that great image power is the nation of Russia. How can we prove that? Well, we can go back to Ezekiel chapter 38, where it becomes palpably plain that that is the case. In Ezekiel 38, in the first three verses, we read that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, while the authorized version of the Bible is fairly accurate in most of its translations, it could have been more accurate in the translation of verse 2 than it was. For instance, Rotherham's translation says this for verse 2, Son of Man, which, by the way, is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was of the prophet Ezekiel, set thy face against Gog, not the land of Magog, but of the land of Magog. Prince of Rosh, which you'll see is different from the authorized version, which says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. It's the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, in the original Hebrew of the Bible, because there is a proper name there. There are a number of names there. We've got Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. Who do they refer to? Well, anybody with any knowledge of history will tell you that they refer to the power of Russia. How do we prove it? Well, we can prove it in various ways. Let us take a non-Christadelphian source. In fact, a source that we would not normally want to use to prove the doctrines that we teach. But here we find ourselves in agreement with one Unger, who wrote in his Bible dictionary these words concerning the title Gog. set thy face against Gog. Who is this Gog? Well, the word Gog seems to mean a roof, or the one at the top. And Gog is a power that dominates other nations, like the roof of a building. It stands above them, like an umbrella. It dominates those nations. It overshadows them and controls them. Gog says of, rather, Unger says of Gog, Ezekiel 38:39, which deal with Gog, the prince, and Magog, his land, got that right, describe the actual invasion of Palestine by a great northern confederacy, got that right, ostensibly headed up by Russia, he's got that right. The scene depicts a gigantic outburst of anti-Semitism and a colossal attempt to overrun Palestine and annihilate the Jew. He's got that right too. And what he says thereafter is also right. Point made by one who would not normally support what Christadelphians teach. And he is backed up, in what he says, by the original Hebrew. What about Rosh? Well, let's go to a perhaps a more reliable source than Unger. One Jesenius, one of the most noted of all the Hebraists that have existed. And of Rosh, the proper name that is found in verse 2, he says, Ezekiel 38:2-3, 39:1, a proper name of a northern nation mentioned with Tubal and Meshech, look at the next words in red, undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by various people in their writings. So here we have Rosh, which Jesenius, Bochart, Herodotus, and many others, a list as long as your arm, say quite plainly is the most ancient form of the name Russia. So there can be no doubt about that. And Christadelphians have been saying that for over 140 years. The world of late has come to realise that what we have been saying for that long is right. They haven't necessarily got everything right, but they've at least understood that this chapter is talking about the growth of Russia. Why then do we say that Russia will be victorious in Europe but buried in Israel? That's what this prophecy is all about. We don't need to go into the words Meshech and Tubal very far, because they lend themselves to explanation by the very name themselves. Meshech is obviously the word from whence we have the many names in Russia that are based on that word, from which it's, which Moscow itself comes. And Tubal is, we believe, a name that refers to Tobol, or the area around the river Tobol, from whence they called a city, Tobolsky, or, to use one word, Siberia. So here we have a power, Gog, the one at the top, who is of the land of Magog, which we believe to be Germany, or the region of Central Europe, the area today that is controlled by Russia, or at least the portion of it controlled by Russia, the area of East Germany, Poland, etc. They've yet to take some there, and they will one day take West Germany. That Russia might be of the land of Magog. The prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And say unto him, says the prophecy, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, verse 4, and put hooks into thy jaws. And God is going to draw Russia into the Middle East, that he might there deal with them, and with all nations who come to fight against Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 says they will. And he will crush the image power that will be formed when Russia advances upon the Middle East. So here we have a chapter which lines up very neatly with chapter 2 of Daniel. Let's see if we can discover why we say that Russia will be victorious in Europe, but buried in Israel. Verse 5 helps us in that regard, because it tells us that Russia will have confederates, and they will be the powers of Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, Persia we know to be modern Iran. Not yet in the Russian camp, but it won't be long. Ethiopia is a Marxist state and will support Russia in an invasion of Israel. No question about that. Libya is basically a Marxist state, and we've seen them pushed further into the arms of Russia in recent weeks by the events that have transpired in the Middle East. All right, they're quite plain. What about verse 6? Gomer. Who's he? Well, Gomer, we believe, as historians indicate to us, is a name that was given to the Galatians or Gauls who migrated and settled in the areas of France, Holland and Belgium. In that area, on the western seaboard of Europe, just across the channel. You know, I often have cause to speak on these things. And I'm a long way away from it in Australia. But here it's just across the channel. Probably got the wrong direction, but it doesn't matter. You know where I'm, what I mean. Right. Is it? Good. So here we have Gomer. France, Belgium, Holland, etc. They are said to be with Russia. And Togarmah, which we believe is probably a reference to Turkey or to the area east of Turkey or about on the east of Turkey, somewhere in that region, they also will be there because they're said to be of the North Caucasus, that is, north of Israel. And many people with them. And of those powers who are controlled by Russia, we read in verse 7 that Russia was to be prepared, and to prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Of those powers it is said that they will be guarded by Russia. The word guard in the original Hebrew means to hedge in, to lock someone up as in a prison. And that's exactly what Russia has done to the nations that have fallen beneath its umbrella, that have come under its roof, the one at the top. They've been hedged in. So what we have, when you boil it down to graphics, is this. Russia in 1584 looked like that. It was a fourth-rate, flea-bitten power, and in fact, when you went to Russia in 1584, you got bitten by fleas too. It was a fourth-rate power that size. They couldn't have hurt a fly. They tried, but they couldn't. They had a few problems, Russia, in those times. Russia today and its satellites looks like that. Starting to expand a little. Russia tomorrow, you can see Europe is not covered there. Russia tomorrow will look like that. And Ezekiel talks about a power that is to the north of Israel, as we shall see in a moment. Now some people will say, but how could you prove that this prophecy has got to do with today? How do we know that these things didn't happen in the past, that there wasn't a power called Gog that came down upon Israel in past times? How do you know this is about today? Have a look at verse 8. After many days, God says to this power, thou shalt be visited. By whom? Verse 4. I will turn thee back. I will draw you forth, says God. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and that is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. How do we know that this prophecy must apply to today and tomorrow, and not sometime in the past? We know because verse 8 tells us a couple of things. It tells us that Russia goes against a land that is brought back from the sword. Well, people might argue that the Jews were taken away by the Babylonians, and they returned to their land. Couldn't have happened about then. Were they brought back from the sword then? Yes, they were. But the second point of detail ends the argument, because we are told that they are gathered out of many people. The Jews came back from Babylon, one nation. And the third point of detail is the sledgehammer blow. that ends all argument. We are told that Russia comes against the mountains of Israel. And from the time that Ezekiel wrote those words, 25 centuries ago, until 1948 in this century, there has never been a nation called Israel upon the earth. Well, yes, there's been Jews who called themselves, in the days of Christ, Judea or Judah. And their commonwealth, their nation, came to an end in AD 70. There has never been a nation called Israel. In 723 BC, the nation of Israel ceased to exist by that name. Until this century, there has not been a land or a nation called Israel. So we know. And we can answer with a very bold yes to the question, signs of our times. A very bold yes. That this prophecy is a prophecy about our times. And Christ will soon be on the earth. That he might deal with the power that comes into the land that is known as Israel. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are all about. For of Russia it says, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. The bear, as you can see, now turned completely red. The bear, which stands above the crescent of crisis, comes like the storm clouds over the horizon and comes down upon the land to cover it, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. What will Russia think? This is the evil thought. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwell villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. It doesn't quite exist like that today in the land of Israel. Yes, there are kibbutzim and other rural settlements in that land. But many of them near the borders have got bars and gates. So we are looking for a time when peace will settle in the Middle East. The problems largely between Jew and Arab. And God is progressively moving events that way. And when there is some sort of semblance of peace, the evil thought that has already been in the Russian mind will come to reality. When they advance upon that land to seize it, as verses 11 and 12 say, verse 12, to take a spoil is their intention, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the navel or the midst of the land. Why would Russia want Israel? Just because of the high productivity of that land? Just because of the brilliance and ingenuity of the people? And all that they've done to cause it to blossom and to bring forth? Or do they want it because it sits on the bridge of three continents? And because those who possess that land have an opportunity to possess the world? We believe that Russia knows the value of that land and will try to seize it. And we also believe that when they try to seize it, that they will be opposed by other powers. For verse 13 says that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions will say to Russia in the day of their invasion of that land, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and to carry away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Who are these powers, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, who will oppose Russia? We believe that we can show from the word of God itself and from the books of history that Tarshish is a reference to Britain. We believe that Sheba and Dedan, as you can see there in the green, is a reference to the nations who inhabited the southern and eastern portion of the Arabian Peninsula. Powers which are today moving steadily towards some sort of alliance with Britain. They've already got many British and American people in there. Powers of, like Oman, for instance, and Saudi Arabia. Those are the powers referred to in the words Sheba and Dedan. Tarshish is unquestionably a reference to Britain. It was an ancient merchant power noted for trading in tin, silver, iron and lead, which you can still take from the ground of the land upon which we today stand. It can be clearly identified with Britain, which was called Baratanak, the land of tin, in ancient times. And if we had time, we could demonstrate that Tarshish, in the Word of God, was a power that progressively moved from the area of Tyre until it was ensconced in the land of Britain and there traded in tin, silver, iron and lead. Who are the young lions of the merchants of Tarshish? They include the nation from whence I come. The wartime posters which you can there see of the old lion calling the young lions to support him in the war. Here he is. The empire needs men. The overseas states all answer the call. Helped by the young lions, the old lion defies his foes. Enlist now. First World War poster. And the old lion, Britain, with its massive empire that was crumbling, called in those two wars upon the support of the countries that it had spawned and colonised and virtually created. Nations like Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, etc., and even, of course, the United States of America, which in this prophecy takes a back seat to Britain, because God has plans in mind for America which will bring it to do just that, to take a back seat to Britain. Well then, where does this lead us? Russia makes an advance from the north to seize the land of Israel. Britain and its allies object. What does God do? Russia has got control of Europe and now tries to take control of the Middle East. God doesn't intervene in the matter of Europe, but he does intervene in the matter of Israel. And so we read in verse 15, and you will come from your place, and I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, you will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. And so from the north Russia comes, but they're supported by nations from every point of the compass. They come from the north, but also we find Iran, Afghanistan, and a portion of Pakistan involved in that move. We find Libya coming from the west. We find Ethiopia coming from the south. And all nations are drawn to Jerusalem to battle. And there in the yellow we have the powers of Sheba and Dedan, which we believe will be in harmony, at least for the time being, with Britain, and will go against the Russian invasion of the land of Israel. All nations drawn to Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 verse 2 says they would. So God, in the prophecy given through Ezekiel, proceeds to say, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the, look at the phrase, the latter days. Daniel's prophecy was all about the latter days and the growth of a massive image, at the head of which there would be a power that would control and dominate many nations. No question about who that was, it's Russia. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen or nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And the prophecy sweeps on to speak about the power of whom God has spoken in ancient times. What will happen to that power? Well, when they dare to lay their hands upon the land that he's promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and principally to their seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what's going to happen. Verse 18. It shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. When God gets angry, watch out. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. God is going to take hold of this earth, as it were by the scruff of the neck, and shake some sense into it. And he's going to deal first of all with those nations who tread upon his land and who oppress his people of Israel. He's going to shape, verse 20, have a look at it, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, at the presence of one whom he will send to represent himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mountains shall be thrown down. There's going to be quite a few mountains thrown down. And the land of Israel today totally reshaped. And in fact, a reshaping of much of the world. And all the creations of man are going to tumble. Progressively, as God deals with the nations, their inventions will be destroyed and a basis will be laid for the kingdom of God to be established. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, and every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands. You notice that it says him? We normally refer to nations as hers, don't we? And she's. She will do this, and she will do that. We talk about Britain as a she. You can use that term of Britain, but you can't use it of Russia. Because in the Bible, God describes Russia as a he. Why? Because Russia is the image power of Daniel chapter 2. I'll plead against him, that terrifying image of man, with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, the image power, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. What for? Why is God angry? He's angry because they're in his land. He's angry because they touch his people. But he's more angry because they've blasphemed his name. And as Joel puts it, the wickedness of the nations is great. And their vile behavior deserves all the punishment that God can pour out, that he might teach man to magnify him and him alone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, Russia will be victorious in Europe, but they will also be buried in Israel. Hence in chapter 39, verse 11, we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall muzzle," as the words stop the noses of, "it shall muzzle the travellers who come through that land to make their way to give obeisance to the new king who sits in Jerusalem upon a throne that is now restored, once having been ensconced in that place and having been possessed by David and his son Solomon. The throne of David, restored in Jerusalem, will be taken over by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nations will flow to that, that they might learn of God's ways. And as they come through that land, they will pass by graves." The graves are the graves of Gog. "And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, or the valley of the multitude of Gog." Let us not be deceived by the talk of peace. For of that man and his successors, if there are any, it is said in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25 that before Christ destroys them, they will destroy many people. Not simply by their iron-clad boots, which they'll shortly use in Iran and Pakistan, but by their smooth talk, like the slippery clay of the feet of the image. By smooth talk of peace when they mean war, by peace he shall destroy many. And we're living in the year of peace in 1986, when the nations are crying peace and fighting wars. And we should not be deceived by the talk of peace. But the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians in his epistle to them, chapter 5 and verse 1, "But at the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, but I'm going to write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." It'll catch so many unprepared because they're listening to the talk of peace when around the corner there is war. A war to end all wars. "For when they shall say peace and safety," and they've got coins in Australia with peace and safety written on them, and doves with olive branches in their beaks. I don't know about Britain, but they've got coins in Australia to signify that this is the year of international peace and security. "When they shall say peace and safety," the word really means security, "then sudden destruction cometh upon thee, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." Because the events of Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 2 are going to come to pass, whether Russia talks peace or not. We must take steps to ensure that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are found acceptable to him, that we might join him in the great work he is to do, and not be found to be amongst those who are destroyed by the judgments that he will bring to bear upon the earth. There are three steps to salvation. They are essential steps. Steps which must be taken if we hope to have eternal life. The Lord said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." There are three steps there. There is the preaching of the gospel and an acquisition of belief in it. The gospel of which he spoke was not the gospel that you'll hear in the churches. It was the gospel that he spoke. And it concerned the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It concerned a kingdom upon this earth over which he will rule in righteousness, not a reward in heaven or torment in hell. It concerned an understanding of the atoning work that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem, not the terrible and misleading theories that are taught in the churches today and which are powerless to save. There's a need to get the truth of the gospel and to believe it. And having got that by one's efforts in the Word of God, there is a need to signify our acceptance of those things in the waters of baptism, which means to be plunged beneath the water as though we were dying with Christ and being dead with him, that we might be brought forth from that water to live in a newness of life, to change our way of life for the kingdom of God. And having accomplished that, there is a need to live out our lives in obedience to his commandments, that we might take the final step and become as the angels and possess immortal life. The events of the world are very grave and real signs that we are about to see the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38. These are times for thinking people, and this message is an urgent one indeed.